Good morning. Today I'm going to be reading Philippians chapter 3, verses 4b through 14. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus.
Thank you, Maggie and Janie. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Good and gracious God, we pray that you would continue to inspire our thoughts and our minds and our hearts, that we might hear your voice as we hear the scripture read and proclaimed today, that you might use me, that we might be able to make this world a more beautiful place. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, years ago, I introduced you guys today to my son this morning earlier during pre-service music, who's here. When they were about 8 and 10 years old, we had saved up enough money. It had taken a few years. If you've been to Disney, you understand why. We went to Disney and Epcot, took them to Disney and Epcot. And you know, I was thinking about this week. There are some things that I really, really remember about that trip. There's a lot of things I don't remember. I don't remember all the rides that we went on. I don't even remember what I ate. But you know what I do remember? I remember this ride called Soaring. Has anybody ever been on that one? Yeah, it's amazing. So Soaring, you sit in this seat and they put this huge, they have this huge screen in front of you. They lock you in. The screen fills your entire visual field. And you are on a hang gliding ride. Your seat moves just enough. It's not really a ride as much as it is a shake. It moves you just a little bit so that you feel like you are soaring over the different views that you see behind you, over mountains. I remember that the scenes were awe-inspiring, but there's not many that I can actually describe to you except I remember going over an orange grove and smelling the scent of oranges. And I remember going over the sea and smelling the ocean all around me. Well, Disney had picked up on what science tells us is that the sense of smell is powerful. It solidifies the awareness of the environment. It's closely tied to memory, which is why that's the only ride I remember riding. You know, babies, they say the sense of smell is their primary sense for their first few months. That is the way that they identify the people around them or the places that they are. As I was talking to my husband, Dan, this week, he told me that he remembered also coming home from college. As he was driving home from college, he was in way eastern North Carolina, like 45 minutes past where I thought it ended. He was going through all these marshes. He would roll down his windows, and he would smell the marsh. To me, not the prettiest smell, but to him, it was the smell of home. It was what made him know that he was at home. You know, emotions and memories are tied to our sense. There's this direct connection. I can think of one specifically for me, which is my grandparents. We'd go to their house, and you may have this same thing where you walk into your grandparents' house and it smells like your grandparents' house. Well, we would go to visit them, and if I smell anything that smells like that, I remember their home. But I also, right before the school year every year, we would go to my grandfather's warehouse. So he provided for the students' stores. Schools had stores in them, and he was the one who brought all of the supplies, the pencils, the paper that the students could buy there. But he also bought all their candy. And so in his warehouse, there were two sides. There was the side with all the school supplies, and there was the side with all the candy. And right before the school started each year, we would go with Granddaddy down to his warehouse, and we would go into, unfortunately, the school supplies side, and we would pick out whatever we thought we needed for that school year. But we could smell. The smell from the moment you walked in was the smell of the candy side. And about a year ago, I walked into a store and I was bowled over because I smelled that exact smell. And my memories, my emotions of being a young child at my grandparents just flooded through me. Rudyard Kipling says, "Smells are surer than sights or sounds to make your heartstrings crack." You know, Dan, as we were talking this week about the story of his mother, because we would walk into her house and we'd have the same similar thing of smelling grandmother's house, but her house smelled different from my grandmother's house because my grandmother could not cook. I mean, didn't cook. Mom said she would put some pork and beans on and burn them. So, you know, she just didn't cook, so we didn't have any smells like that. But Dan's mother's house we did. And as soon as we would walk in, we would be overwhelmed by these amazing smells. She was famous for her light rolls, which I'd never heard that expression till I came to down east North Carolina. It's what we call yeast rolls in South Carolina. She was famous for those, and hers were tall and wonderful, and William could eat about 14. She was also especially famous for her desserts, and she was always making something for somebody who she knew would appreciate it, somebody who was recovering from an illness, or somebody who was coming through surgery, or somebody who she just knew needed it, who would appreciate it. Maybe somebody who was working at the church or working on the house here. She gave things regularly to the workers for her husband who worked for him, an endless variety. When we visited, there was never a moment of hunger. She always made our favorites. She especially always made Dan's favorites. But you know, for her, this was one of the primary ways that she expressed her love. She expressed her abundant love to all those around her. It was the way that she responded to the grace given to her, the way that she extended grace to others. And as a young adult, especially seeing her gracious actions, I wondered, how should I respond to God's grace? And how can I respond? What gifts do I have that I could respond and share with others? Perhaps you have actually had that same question in your life. Perhaps today's scripture passage can help us consider how we can respond to the grace of God. As we read this, you know, these words that you're going to hear, extravagance, exuberance, abundance, these are not words that you usually hear during Lent. No, during Lent, we usually hear other words about sacrifice. But this is a story of exuberance and abundance. Let me set the scene. So this is 6 days before the Passover. And not long before this, within the last week, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Well, hearing about that, because, you know, news like that is going to spread pretty fast. They were afraid that if people believed in Jesus, the Romans would come and take away their social place, take away their nation. So the chief priests and the Pharisees made plans to put Jesus to death. As a matter of fact, in the verse right before our passage, many Jews have come from across the country to Jerusalem, where we know Jesus is headed. They are there before the Passover in order to purify themselves for this Passover feast. Well, they are described in the biblical text as standing around and speculating and wondering gossiping. Is Jesus going to come to the feast of the Passover? They've heard the stories about him. They know what's going on. And they also know that the chief priests and the Pharisees have given orders that if anyone knows where Jesus is, they must let them know so that they might arrest him. In other words, they know that there's a hit out on Jesus. And Jesus, as we know, is in fact on the way to Jerusalem, and he stops at the house of his very close friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Let us hear the words of the Lord from John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." So here we are in Bethany, where Jesus, who with his disciples, he's been flying under the radar. We know that he was kind of on the edges of civilization, as close as he could get to the wilderness, hanging out after he had been chased away. Well, he's been invited to the house of his beloved friends for a meal. It is a moment of peace and respite in the middle of challenging days. You can imagine that the home would have been filled with the smell of food, bread baking, the lamb cooking, for we know that Martha is lovingly preparing a meal. And Lazarus, who just the week before was dead, he rests at the table. Mary, whom we have grown to know through her devotion to Jesus, can be found where we have often found her, at Jesus' feet. She is there as before where she was listening to Jesus. She fell at his feet in grief when Lazarus died. And now she kneels at his feet with a pound of expensive ointment, and she anoints Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. And we are told that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Time stops as her act captures the amazement and, for some, the outrage at her extravagant behavior. Jesus, who is surrounded by threat and imminent death, who knows what's coming up in the next week, he receives her gift with great gratitude. He knows that his time on earth is rapidly coming to a close, and her gift of fragrance is a tangible expression of love that will go with him as he takes the journey to the cross. Perhaps that's more than just figurative. It's not maybe just that it goes with him in his heart, because the scent of expensive perfume, it can linger for a long time, perhaps even through the journey to the cross. And perhaps since Mary used her hair to wipe Jesus' feet, the smell of perfume will also go with her through the next hard weeks and will be shared with everyone that she encounters. It is the scent of extravagant grace. A whole pound of fragrance, a jar full, nothing held back, poured out. That is how much she loves him. You see, for Mary, the value is not in the cost of the perfume. The value is in Jesus. However, as Janie told us so well, as this scent fills the house, Judas begins to complain. He says, "The cost? Why not sell this for 300 denarii and give the money to the poor?" 300 denarii, that's expensive perfume. That was a year's wages for manual labor. You can imagine in today's cost how much that might be. I've never owned any perfume like that. I don't know if you have. It's a lot. Well, so on the surface, it seems like he's making a logical argument. But then John gives us insight. John shares with us Judas's intent. That Judas said this, quote, "not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it." You know, John's really hard on Judas. As early as chapter 6, John tells us that Judas is the devil. And here, John reveals him as a thief. You know, a friend once told me that a cynic is someone who knows the cost of everything and the worth of nothing. Judas does not understand the worth of Christ, even though he's been with him, walked with him daily, seen all that he has done, even saw him raise Lazarus the week before. You know, Jesus loves Judas, even though Jesus has known from the very beginning that Judas will betray him. We often think of the betrayal as happening in the Garden of Gethsemane, but perhaps it really happens when Judas walks away from the extravagant love that Christ offers. We don't know why, but we know that Judas chooses to refuse the love of Christ. And the contrast between the way that Mary responds to Jesus and the way that Judas responds to Jesus couldn't be any more stark. For Mary, there's extravagant generosity. For Judas, it's personal greed. For Mary, it's self-giving love. For Judas, it's self-serving interest. For Mary, it is devotion at his very feet. For Judas, it is denial as he walks away. Jesus responds to Judas's comment about the money and the price by alluding to this perfume as needed for his day of his burial. In response to Judas's outrage that this was not sold for the poor, Jesus says, "The poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." Those who heard Jesus, who were like him, faithful Jews, would actually recognize this quote from Deuteronomy 15:11, and they would know the rest of the verse. It starts off the same, "The poor you will always have with you." Then it says, "Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and the poor in the land." You know, in our world, in our culture, so far removed from that original culture, sometimes this one verse has paradoxically become a watchword, a way of excusing callousness. We should attend to spiritual needs over instead of above tangible needs. We should help people just know the gospel but not feed them when they're hungry. But Jesus is saying it's both. As one of my friends once said to me, "It's hard to hear much, even the word of God, over the pain and sound of a growling stomach." Jesus did not mean that we are to be callously unaware of the poor simply because they will always be here. No, we can't separate Jesus from the poor, because Jesus brought good news in tangible ways to the oppressed and the vulnerable. Jesus challenged political and social systems that held people down and made them poor. Jesus recognized and responded to the tangible needs all around him. To focus on Jesus is to focus on the poor, and it is to work for the kind of kingdom that Jesus established. So it's a rebuke against our hesitance, our caution, our sometimes stinginess. Those times that when we want to love or we try to love our neighbor, but we place limits on that love. Think of it like a governor on a school bus. Remember those when you're going on school trips? It won't let the school bus go over 55, allowing us only to go so far in our generosity. No, Jesus is connecting this to Deuteronomy, so that when he is gone, they will remember to care for the poor with the abundant love they had just seen and whose scent still lingers in the air. It's the scent of grace. It's a scene that shows us what love looks like, loving one another. It is the scent. It is the look of grace. Mary's gift emits an aroma that saturates the house and the minds of everyone in it. And so we have to ask ourselves, how could that extravagant aroma persist even today? What does extravagant grace sound like, look like, smell like? You know, sometimes our senses are dulled because we have around us this 24-hour news cycle that gives us all bad news, doesn't give us the whole picture. As a matter of fact, I had a dream the other night that there was an app that was created that only gave good news. I think it's a great idea. So sometimes, though, in the midst of all hearing all the bad news, we get a whiff. We catch that scent of grace. Thursday night, I had the joy of singing with the Jim Morgan Jazz Group. And as we entered to do our warm-up, I immediately noticed the smell of the dinner being prepared for those who were going to come. Over 150 people gathered to support the Good Samaritan Society, which works to provide mental health services to all people in our community. The meal and the venue were donated. Thousands and thousands were raised so that all can receive help. That is the scent of grace. You know, the smell of sawdust as friends work to repair homes after a natural disaster, or to build homes or repair homes for someone who needs help. That is the scent of grace. Making a pastoral care call and finding out that food has already been delivered, that is the scent of grace. We love because God first loved us. In Christ, God has given us grace upon grace upon grace, extravagant grace. So friends, what is our response? How can we respond to God's grace down to the very hair on our heads? Jesus gave us everything, even his very life. His extravagant love for us gives us permission, so to speak, to honor Jesus in extravagant ways. It embraces devotion to Jesus as nothing less than the costly, precious gift of one's whole self, down to every last strand of hair. Friends, how will you respond to God's extravagant grace? Will you, like Judas, choose to walk away? Or will you, like Mary, choose to accept this extravagant grace and then share and spread the scent of grace wherever you go? With Mary as our example, we should not waste a chance to share extravagant love. We gather today as a congregation to pray, to sing, to gather and listen to a sermon. But this is a small portion of our lives. We are then sent into the world to gather, to love one another in the way that Jesus loved, fully, willingly, extravagantly. Love is a verb, and we are to actively express God's love to those desperately in need of the kind of extravagant grace that Mary shows. May we give ourselves recklessly, extravagantly, exorbitantly away to demonstrate God's abundant grace, knowing that now, even now, the fragrance of unending love surrounds us and is poured out upon us. So let us go to spread the scent of grace. Thanks be to God.